thy blessings on each dear heart bowed before thee, that thy spirit may abound, that thy grace and thy strength may be the portion of thy children the world over. We ask all these tender compassions of thee, thy guidance and direction, until we received thee at home. In and through the name of the most beloved Son. Amen.
Dear brethren, do you know one thing the Lord hates? Brother Durant's going to tell us. That's his subject. One thing God hates, Brother Durant.
Thank you, Brother Rice.
Before we do that, I'd like to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren at Ohio. Let's see what they mean by this rickety platform. One thing God hates. We might be a little surprised about God hating anything when we consider that God is love. Yet there are some things that God hates, that they're an abomination to Him. Our text is 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth, and bringing into captivity thought to the obedience of Christ. This text would infer that we're in a war, wouldn't it? But what kind of a war are we in? Are soldiers of the cross the same as soldiers in the world? Are we equipped for battle with bayonets and bullets and bombs and booby traps like military soldiers? Are we trained to kill and maim other human beings? Of course not. We're different kinds of soldiers. And we are equipped different for battle. And we have different kinds of enemies. What is the nature of our fight? For one thing, we could say that it is against the spirit of the world and against the flesh. And you know, we not only have to fight the imperfections of the flesh, which we inherited from our ancestors, but the tougher fight we have is the natural opposition of this flesh to sacrifice. You know that our flesh struggles to avoid sacrifice. I don't think that any of us can escape this. To make our fight even more difficult, we cannot even see the foe that we're fighting. Also, consider our weapons. Our captain has given us no offensive weapons except one. He gave us an armor, yes, a breastplate of righteousness, a helmet of salvation, a shield of faith, and sandals of peace, and a sword of the Spirit, Now, all of these are weapons of defense, except one. Yet, we're not even allowed to use this sword, except in a certain way. Consider the way that we fight. The soldier in the world is out to inflict harm. We, on the other hand, have the sword of the Spirit, but we can use it only to do good. And this is the only weapon we have in opposition to our foe. We might ask, who is this foe that we can't see? It's the power of evil and sin. This is a battle made even more difficult now because Satan is partially bound, at least. And his minions, the fallen angels, are now out of his formerly complete control. They're now much operating on their own, and they're reckless in their newfound freedom. The thought is, therefore, that we are not commissioned to fight the world. Our fight is with sin, within ourselves, and outwardly, wherever sin might come under our influence. Our fight is to repel the attacks of all the powers of evil. Going back to our text, we're told in this text to pull down strongholds with a set. And then the text explains that these are mental strongholds, doesn't it? Because it says they are imaginations and thoughts. And one of our brethren gave us quite a discourse on imaginations and thoughts this afternoon. It's quite clear that the apostle is pointing out that these strongholds are within ourselves, isn't he? And what is it that's entrenched in our mind and our imagination? It's inherited sin. And part of this inherited sin is pride. We recall in Proverbs 6:16 that pride is listed as the first of seven things that the Lord hates, even to the extent that they're an abomination to him. I've often wondered, sometimes it's called seven deadly sins, but I haven't found anything in the scriptures to back that up, except in its large meaning. But nowhere can I find the word seven deadly sins in the Bible. Nevertheless, they are deadly, aren't they? It's interesting to note that the seventh thing which the Lord hates is sowing discord among the brethren, and that this and pride often go hand in hand. Let's look at Proverbs 21:4. A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Have we ever considered that being proud or just having a proud look is sin? Proverbs 16:5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. And 17:3. He loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. So these seven things, among many other kinds of sin, are entrenched here through the long centuries of the downward tendencies of our race. Now, these sins can be deadly, yes, especially to the new creature, if we don't win our battle against them. And the first of these seven that the Lord hates is pride. What are some of the marks of pride? Matthew 23:5. Matthew 23:5 says that one of the marks of pride, talking about the Pharisees, all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. So one of the marks of pride is doing things to be seen of men. Another one, Luke 11:43. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market. That's another sign of pride. You want to take the highest seat immediately. John 7:18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So another mark of pride is someone who keeps talking about himself all the time. And the entire third chapter of Esther is a very good lesson on the marks of pride. So now that we know that pride is a sin, and now that we know what are the marks of sin, we should have some idea that there is this foe to fight. And like soldiers in the world, our foes have dug deep trenches in our system. This sin is firmly fastened there. And if it weren't, the Apostle Paul could not say in Romans 6:12, let not sin have dominion over your mortal body. So that's a danger that Paul is pointing out. Don't let sin have dominion over your mortal body. Getting more specific then, with the help of the Apostle Paul, what is our warfare? It's against these mental strongholds. And what are we supposed to do with these? Destroy the strongholds. Bring our entire being into subjection to the will of God. We notice also in our text that one of these strongholds is imagination. Now, Brother Seclamion told us about some good imagination. Here are some bad imagination. These can be of many kinds. For example, we may be beset, and no doubt we have been beset by false doctrine. Actually, most of us have heard doctrine that is in direct opposition to the meat in due season that was furnished by that faithful and wise servant of Matthew 24:45, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household. Now, how can we cast down such imagination? We can do it by one of the weapons that the Lord furnished, and that's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. But everyone's had this sword of the Spirit for many years. How can we use it to cast down imagination? Our studies in the Scriptures are the only thing that can effectually cast down these imaginations, some of which are ignorance, pride, unholy ambition, idle speculation, and every form of thought that would lead us astray. Now, when we say studies in the Scriptures, I'm not referring to taking this, go off in a corner by yourself and study it. I'm talking about the studies in the Scriptures which brought every one of us to this room and which has changed our entire life. These imaginations are of the natural mind, this mind that we're striving to transform and renew. These imaginations exalt themselves against the true knowledge of God. These are the high things that the apostle is telling us about. We're told also by Paul in Romans 12:16 that we should not mind the high things, or rather we should mind not high things. There's a difference, I guess, in saying that. Let's not confuse this with the high things which are spiritual, which in Colossians 3:2, Paul says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. These very highest things we should set our affections on. But the high things of the world are very different. These are the things that exalt themselves against the things which are truly high, which are of God. One way to fight these high things is to fight pride by being humble and not high-minded. It's easy to say. We're not to be carried away by empty honors, projects, and ambitions of earth. All of us either will, or may have had the desire to have a place among men. We may still have that desire. We don't like to be pointed at as the off-scouring of the earth. We'd like to have a nice place in society. But that is one of the empty honors that some of us may have or have had. Maybe it's we want to shine in society. Maybe we want to have wealth and influence. Maybe we want to have all the nice things that would bring us into high esteem among mankind. These are the high things and temptations which the disciple of Christ must guard against. For an example, let's look at Acts 8, 9, and 10. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Here's an example of one who resorted to sorcery because it made him look great. And Acts 12, 21 to 23. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto the people. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. He wanted to be thought well of by all of the people. Now we know that in mental institutions, people who have the responsibility for caring for the mentally defective have learned that a great deal of difficulty with insanity lies in the imagination. Quite often, some inmates think they're kings, and others imagine that they're queens. And others imagine that they're so fabulously wealthy they could write a check for any amount of money. Let's look at an example in the scriptures in Daniel 4, 30 to 32. The king, and this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now, he didn't build it, did he? God gave him this power, didn't he? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." So there was a good case of imagination. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he had built this great kingdom. What's happened in all of these cases? Self-esteem has grown too large. Only the Lord knows how much any individual has to do in cultivating this tendency. But the individual always has something to do with this matter. The high imagination and the desire to be great obtain dominion over him and get the mastery. Of the seven things which the Lord hates, pride is the one that's most likely to lead to mental imbalance. This is especially true, who do you think of? It's especially true of Christians. After we come into the Church of Christ, we're still liable to the ambition to become someone great. It could happen to any one of us. We're liable to want to do some great things. We're liable to want to promulgate some great doctrine. Or we may be liable to want to discover some new interpretation of Scripture. Or we're liable to want to find some new type. All these are high things that exalt And these are things that we should avoid like the plague. We know a fine old brother. We did know a fine old brother who in his later years had begun a written work on the interpretation of the book of Romans. He wasn't satisfied with Brother Russell's interpretation. A fine brother. Before he died, he placed in his will a commission for a certain sister in the class to carry on this work if he should die. Well, he died. And she did carry on. And she's no longer with us. She's a member of the Seventh-day Adventists. We recall that our Lord gave a discourse regarding such attitudes. Remember in Luke 14:13, he said, when you're invited to a wedding, we should not take the high seat, but take a low seat. And perhaps afterwards our host may exalt us. We should understand that if we desire such high things as the high seat, and seek for them, it means that we have strongholds of pride and unholy ambition in our imagination. We have aspirations for exaltation and honor. And what could come next is the thought that we're great. Instead of, oh, to be nothing, as our hymn goes, we're liable to think that we're worthy of attention, that we're worthy of special notice. And if we go this far, we may be becoming mentally unbalanced, the way that God hates. Fact is, we're all insignificant, of very little importance in the execution of God's plan, except to the extent that He desires to have us do so. Do we suppose that the Lord could have done all of His great work without us? Without our cooperation? He probably could have done it a lot better without us than with us. So why are we in it? Because He graciously permits us to have a part in His work for our own good and blessing as new creatures. Really, He's dealing with us like children. He's training us. With His Holy Spirit, He helps us overcome our weaknesses, and He rewards us if we do overcome them. He drills us. He disciplines us. He's fitting us for a noble and glorious future. And a great part of this drilling as soldiers of the King of Kings is our fight against self-esteem, against a desire for great things, against high things as looked upon by the standards of the present transition from the evil world to the millennial age. Another stronghold that's mentioned in our text is our thought. One of our battles is to bring into captivity, according to our text, every thought to the obedience of Christ. And again, Brother Seclamion has covered that for us much better than I could. But this is another way of casting down unholy and unprofitable imagination. Isn't it true that whatever we do, we must first think about it? Don't we sometimes say, I acted before I thought? What we really mean, though, is that we acted before we gave any serious thought. No thought should be harbored in our minds that is not in accord with the Word of God. as Christ was obedient to the Father in everything, saying, let not my will but thine be done, so every one of us should bring our thoughts in obedience to Christ. God has arranged for our learning certain lessons of self-control. These are to help bring ourselves into full obedience in a voluntary way. He doesn't want to force us. He wants us to do it under our own volition. This is necessary because we're being prepared to be God's representatives later on when we're going to have to enforce obedience on the part of the whole world. It's a generally accepted principle that no one is qualified to rule others who has not himself learned obedience. Our Lord learned what this obedience meant at the cost of great suffering, and he promptly and fully submitted himself to God. And we're to show the same spirit and have it developed in us for the future work of the Christ in the millennial mediatorial reign. To the extent that we receive the truth, it brings to us the spirit of a sound mind. This doesn't mean that when we consecrate, we get perfect soundness of mind, but it does bring us certain things like meekness, teachableness, thoughtfulness, and seriousness, and it leads us to take careful heed to the instructions, again, which Brother Seclimian outlined for us, of our heavenly guide. It gives balance to our judgment greater than we have ever before known. And if we go on in this way, this balance increases and we become disciplined soldiers in the army of the Lord. But even here there's a danger. If the truth is not received in the spirit of the truth, that is, in the love of it, it might not only fail to be of any benefit, but it might even engender a spirit of pride and boastfulness. This quality of pride, as we mentioned before, seems to be particularly associated with all forms of insanity. The minds of many inmates of insane asylums are unbalanced in the direction of pride to a notable degree. It's true that we may not become crazy enough to be committed to an insane asylum, but we can be guilty of those things which God hates, which are an abomination to him, the first of which is that proud look. Well, you might say, all right, we know what this enemy is, and we've been told that we have this weapon. Now, how can we be safe from this pride? Is there some way that we can be safe from pride? Yes, there is. By keeping close to Christ is our only safety. We cannot be too careful to cultivate nearness to the Father and the Son. This, I think you'll all agree, always has a humbling effect when we're close to God and his Son. Isn't it true that we get a proper realization of our own unworthiness and littleness before God? So one good way, for sure, to be safe from pride is to stay close to God and Christ with prayer. Morning, noon, and night, And in between, any time we might need help, don't try to do it on our own. In this evil day, who do we suppose that Satan's minions would be especially alert to entrap? If Satan was after Jesus with all kinds of temptations, who would be next on his list? Certainly his footstep followers would be a good target. Let's briefly consider an illustration to picture where lies our danger and where is our safety from unsoundness of mind and pride. Now, this is not a world-shattering illustration. It's a very simple illustration. Suppose we consider a large circle with Christ at the center of that circle. And suppose the circle has so much space that there's room for varying degrees of closeness to the Lord. And further, say that the outer edge represents the utmost limit of God's care over his children. Anyone then who gets close to that outside line would be coming more and more into a place of danger, wouldn't he? That's obvious. The closer we live to the great center of that circle, our Lord Jesus, our head, the safer we are. And this makes us more humble, more teachable, more thoughtful, and more serious. In proportion as we fail to do this and allow ourselves to drift or wander away from him, we're getting near the danger point. And this means things such as ambition to become some great one in the truth. To do some great thing in the truth. To promulgate some great doctrine that perhaps that servant just might have overlooked when our Lord gave him all of his goods. Do you think that's possible? That that servant could have overlooked something? Or to discover some new interpretation of Scripture? Have we found one single thing where we've got a better interpretation of Scripture than the servant gave us? Not one that I have ever known about. Maybe someone can show me one. But when our Lord chose a servant, he chose one that was fully capable of doing this job. And none of us should feel that we can be so great that we can find something that's better done than the Lord's servant did it. Or, if we think we're going to find some new type, forget it. If it were to be found, that servant would have found it for us. And he did. He found all the types that we use. Or didn't he? This means being high-minded, carried away by empty honors, projects, and ambitions of earth. This means wanting a place among men to shine in society, to have wealth and influence. This means imaginations in every high thing that exalteth. And this means letting our thoughts roam without any bounds and in obedience to no one or anything, any authority. If we do things like this, we become fair prey to the evil influences that it's our battle to fight. And if we should wander entirely over that outer line, our case would be hopeless, beyond recovery. Now the Lord has put up a barrier against this danger. We don't have to have any problem about this, because everyone who consecrates has the protection of this barrier. And what is this barrier? What is this barrier that will keep us from getting out close to that outside circle? This barrier is our will. If we have given up our own will, our own mind, to the Lord, to have His will done in us, we have this barrier protecting us, don't we? The will which we gave up becomes a fence preventing us from going into dangerous territory. The only way that we could get into trouble with pride or any other sin is to deliberately pull up that barrier, that is, pull up our discarded will, resurrect it, and if we do, then we're really in dangerous territory. The evil influences will seek to delude and entrap the true children of God. And these are those whom Paul tells us about in Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for thee. These are the ones in danger of being brought back into bondage to sin. And upon such as do go back into bondage under these evil influences, the problem is that the delusion is gradual. It won't hit you like a ton of bricks or me. It's gradual and insidious. We should remember, as a result of the fall, that we're all born with unsound minds. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity, aren't we? And therefore, we're easily subject to pride. And as to the degree of unsoundness in our minds, we don't have to quarrel about this. The armament which we have from the Lord is not merely a knowledge of how to quote scripture, neither is it the ability to dispute and to debate, though that ability is good in its place. But the real thing that God is looking for is in our hearts. He says, "My son, give me thine heart." In the final analysis, while knowledge is expected to the extent of our ability, God is not looking to see how much we know. For He could pump a great deal of knowledge into us in a few minutes if He wanted to. What God is looking for is to see to what extent we become meek, patient, fully submitted to His will. If we follow these simple rules for keeping away from pride and the other things that God hates, we know we're safe. We know from Hebrews 10:30 that the Lord shall judge His people. If we get into trouble because we're not careful enough to follow the safe paths and stay within the barriers which were set up for our protection, we'll get some experiences which will be good for us, even though we won't like them very much. But the Lord will deal with us only if we're rightly exercised. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we don't do it, He'll do it for us. Provided that we are accepted in the Beloved. Now, how will we be judged? Proverbs 16:18-19. These are the dangers that face us if we don't judge ourselves. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 26:12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. In Isaiah 5:21. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And of course you can find literally hundreds of others in the scriptures. But this is the way. If we don't watch and stay within these barriers, that we'll be chastened for our correction. And if we remember this text, and if we become meek and filled with the spirit of humility, and if we don't crave for present honors and exaltation, and if we're willing in perfect patience to await the Lord's own good time, our exaltation will come. And we'll close with an admonition from the scriptures in Jeremiah 9:23. Saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. May the Lord have you.